If you would take your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 9. And if you're hoping to kind of get away with just looking at the bulletin, I'd encourage you to maybe grab a Bible, because we're going to be looking at some other passages as well this morning. Luke chapter 16. As you see on your front cover, you have a picture of a door and it says Another World. And this is a series that we have been looking at now since the beginning of summer. And what we're trying to do each week is to come in here to enter through that door, that interesting parable world, this world where things are strange, where they are different, a world where we have to wrestle with the teachings of the parable. And you'll notice at the bottom there is no title. And the reason there is no title is because we have today what is probably the most difficult. I mean, almost everyone across the board says this is the most difficult parable that Jesus ever says. It is the hardest to understand. There are a myriad of interpretations. And so I thought, you know, I'm not going to title this thing this morning to pigeonhole myself, because we've got to make these a week out. And so I wrestled with this for some time, and it is indeed a very difficult passage this morning. Remember that very first week we looked at parables, and they asked Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? And what did he say? He said, well, I speak to them in parables. It's been given to you to understand, but to them it hasn't been given. In other words, I speak in parables so that they would not understand. All right, we have a parable like that this morning. All right, it is tough to understand. It is a parable that very much feels like a riddle. It's like trying to solve a puzzle. And I think with a parable like this, there's a temptation for us to treat it simply as an academic exercise. What does it mean? We're intrigued by that. And certainly this morning, we're going to try to look at what it means. But my prayer for us is that the Holy Spirit, and we're about to pray that God would do a work here this morning, and we're asking that the Holy Spirit would illumine not just our minds, but also our hearts. That our hearts might be impacted this morning with a parable that is very difficult. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to pray. And I'm going to read a little bit slower this morning, so that you can kind of follow along and process as we go. Luke 16, verses 1 through 9. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. All right, a manager is simply one who takes care of his money, takes care of his wealth, the people who owe him, and that kind of thing. It says that of this manager that charges were brought to him, to the rich man, that this man, the manager, was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. Now get ready, all right? The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. You ready? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I believe that you inspire all Scripture. Lord, that this is your perfect word for us. Lord, it is here for a reason. Father, we need your help this morning. And we ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would open up our eyes that He would illumine our hearts and our minds. Lord, please help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, back in March, we visited Melissa's sister and her husband in Fort Worth. And while we were in Fort Worth, during that visit, we went down to the stockade and we went to a place called the Cowtown Cattle Pen Human Maze. Has anyone ever been to the Human Maze? All right. There may have been some, but they didn't make it out. It's a tough thing. What happens is there are these pathways. You enter in, you pay money first, of course, then you enter in, and then you have all these different pathways that you have to go, and you're trying to find four clues at the end of each of them. And so Cooper, Parker, and I thought, hey, this will be fun. Let's do this. I mean, we'll probably get the record. And so, you know, we didn't really think that. But we hop in, and I said, all right, guys, they're going to start the clock as soon as you pass through, and we got to start doing this. Now, this is about a 3-foot wide path that you're going, and you're turning it each way. The wood's so high that you can't see over it, so you can't peer over it, and it literally is a human maze. And the goal is, once again, to get these four clues. And so we started out, we turned right, we came to another turn, we turned right, and immediately, boom, right there, dead end. Dead end, right there. So we thought, all right, boys, let's turn back around. So we turn back around, we go a couple of other things, and we try to go back to where we started, go another path. We feel like we're getting somewhere this time. We turn a corner, boom, dead end, right there, right in your face. So I'm thinking, all right, well, let's go back to the wherever it is that we started. And so, oh no, here's several pathways we could go this time. And so you keep going, you keep trying to go back, and pretty soon you're going, I don't have a clue where we are. You can't stand up and look over to try to get a sense of things. And everywhere you go, you keep hitting these dead ends. And after a while, I'm thinking, I don't know that they really have the clues in here. And I remember one time we went for a while and it felt like, boy, we have traveled so long. And then all of a sudden we turn, boom, dead end. And this morning, this passage, by the way, we made it out, okay? You don't need to worry about us. This passage has very much that same sense where you're tracking with it for a while. You think, this is probably then what it means. And then what happens is you get to some other passages and you go, well, this doesn't seem to line up. Boom, dead end. So you go back, you start over. Boom, dead end. And so at the end of it, you keep going and you just find yourself kind of trapped in the middle of this story and you can't figure out what's going on. And you're kind of wrestling with it. It's like a riddle. And then you remember, isn't that the point of parables? Remember? To kick up that dirt of our heart, to wrestle with these things so that this truth goes deeper and deeper. Now, I believe this morning, all right, that there is a way to make sense of this, but there are lots of kind of paths. One commentator, when he took and evaluated all the different interpretations out there, came up with about 15 different interpretations on this. Now, many of them share a lot of similar traits, but 15 different ways. As I was studying, some of them seem very good up until a certain verse, and then once again, boom, dead end. Well, this morning, we're going to try to enter into this parable world and figure out if we can make it through to the end, and also see if we can figure out what in the world this parable is saying. What is Jesus trying to teach us here this morning? So let's get started, all right? Let's try to understand this extremely difficult parable. It's the parable of the shrewd manager. Chapter 16, verse 1, we'll begin there. It says this. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. So, someone with great wealth back then, they would hire someone to manage that wealth. Not too different from today. We still have that type of thing. It doesn't appear that this manager at this point was being dishonest, but that he just wasn't doing well at the job, that he was wasting the money, as it said there. And so, the rich man comes to him in verse 2, and he says to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager. In other words, clean out your desk. All right, it's time to go. You're fired. You're gone. And we need to move on. So nothing strange yet. You'd expect this of a manager who's wasting his master's money. And so then we have this interesting verses 3 and 4 where the man gives kind of a soliloquy. He begins to think to himself, say to himself. Verse 3 says this, "And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg.'" Two interesting things. He is saying that because he is losing this position, all right, he's being forced to a decision. He's going to have to respond in some way. You know, there's lots of things that happen to us in life where we're not forced to respond a certain way. Right, you own a dog, the dog dies, and are you forced to say, you know, we need to buy a new dog or we don't need to? You don't have to think about it. Something happens, events happen in your life, and you don't have to necessarily respond to it. But here, he has to respond. What shall I do? Why does he have to respond? Because, and this is a big theme now that's going to start picking up speed as we move through, what is it that he's lost? He's lost this position. What is it that he's not going to have after a little while if he stays in this position? He's not going to have money. He's not going to be cared for. And he's forced to respond. Now, why is it that we need money? Because this is very much a parable about money. Why is it that we need money? And here's the thing that you have to kind of come to grips with, that there is great power in money. It has the power to sustain life. If you don't have money, and in this instance he says, "I'm too ashamed to beg, I can't get it otherwise, I'm not going to beg, and also I'm too weak, I'm too out of shape, all right, I've been a white-collar worker my whole life, there's no way now that I can go and dig." If these things are true, then he's in a big problem because he can't get money, and if he can't get money, he can't sustain life. It's an interesting power that money has. Money has the power to sustain physical life, given that, you know, you're able to purchase food, one of these things that we must have. Keep in mind this idea of money having power. So here we go, and we come to verse 4. So he says, "What am I going to do? I'm too weak to dig. I'm too proud to beg." Verse 4, he says, "I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." He has come up with a plan. And so he's going to come to these people. We're going to see two of them who owe his master money. Remember that the clock is ticking. He said, "Turn in your books, clean out your desks." There's not very much time. And so verse 5, he says, "So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Now, not unlike other parables, this debt that is owed is huge, right? It's a large debt. And now he goes and he takes the debt and he splits it in half. If you're the guy, all right, who owes 100 measures of oil and it's been split in half, how do you feel? Great, but did you notice a couple of phrases that he said? Go and write quickly. In other words, he doesn't say, "I'm going to write it up for you." It's not going to be in his handwriting. All right, there's a hint there that pretty soon his handwriting wouldn't be legal, but this other guy's would be, and he says, "Do it quickly." Now, the other thing, and this is conjecture, we don't know fully, but the other thing at this point is, you know, within this parable, is there a sense that this other person who owes the oil would get a sense of something's a little off here, but I'm saving a lot of money? And so he says, and he goes, "Do it right quickly." Verse 7, "Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. Now, both of these are drastic, reductions of the debt. One of them, you know, looks like it's only a 20% reduction, which it is. But if you take both of those, they're equal pretty much in the amount of money that each one would have cost. So you have that the 50 measures of oil would be about equal to the 20 measures of wheat. So they're about equal, significant debt reduction. And why is he doing this again? What's his purpose? Well, he's thinking at the end, whenever I don't have this position anymore, Guess who's going to look at me favorably and will welcome me into their house? These two people. Why? Hey, do you remember me? Come knocking at the door after he gets fired. Remember me? Remember that 100 measures of oil? It's down to 50. Remember that wheat that was 100? Now it's down to 20 or to 80. And so his desire is to provide for himself. And then we get verse 8. Remember I said parable worlds are strange? Well, this is strange. You don't expect this at all. You expect it to say the master called the police and they came, and we expect jail time and prison. And what do we get instead? We get verse 8 that says the master commended, or the NIV says praises, the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Strange. But fortunately, we have verses 8b and 9 that clear it all up. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. All right, you get it? Let's pray. Can you imagine? I want you to see verse 9 literally is the application. He's saying, after this story, let me tell you what to do. Here's the application. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, I want you to imagine teaching Sunday school class for kids. And you say, kids, you know, as we leave today, I want you to remember, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Okay? What is this talking about? What is being said here? What is going on in this parable? Well, there's a couple of different views here. And here's the first view. It starts sounding good, but then you hit the dead end. The very first view that a lot of people say is they say, I don't know what to do with this. Jesus seems to be instructing us to be like this illegal, really shady character of a shrewd manager. And then they go, well, maybe he's not doing anything illegal. And so they spend a lot of time trying to kind of twist the thing to make it fit where we have a shrewd manager who's not really being dishonest. He's actually being a good businessman. And I won't go into all the details of how they say that. But you know where the dead end comes? What is it in verse 8 that it said? The master commended what? They say the incredible manager, this great manager, the dishonest manager. So you hit a dead end there. What does it mean? How do we read it then, this idea the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness? Well, I would propose to you this morning, the master is not commending his dishonesty or the illegal nature of things, but his cleverness. All right, now how many of y'all have seen Ocean's 11? All right, if you haven't seen that, you'll understand this illustration if you've seen Ocean's 12, all right, or 13. But Ocean's 11, you watch this movie, and you really have two bad guys, right? You have the people who are at the casino who are taking all this money from people, kind of the corrupt group here. And then what do you have over here? You have these other guys who are trying to come and steal from the casino. And what happens when you watch this movie? Who are you cheering for? You're cheering for the bad guy, but which one's the bad guy? They both are, but which one are you cheering for? Cheering for all these guys, all right, because they're smart, they're clever, they're cool, you know, they're good looking. So you go, look at the cleverness. And so you enjoy that film and you're pulling for these people to steal all this stuff. Why? You don't approve the illegal nature of it. What do you approve? What do you say is really neat? Look how smart they are. Look how clever they are. It's a phrase that I think would help us in our day if he would have started like this, the master, speaking of the manager. What if he would have started the phrase with, I got to hand it to you. I got to hand it to you. All right? I don't agree with what you did. You cut some of this debt in half. And he didn't do it for my sake. Did it for your own sake. But I got to hand it to you. That sure was clever. Sure was clever. You know, you sly rascal. You scoundrel. That was clever. He commends him, right, for his shrewdness or his cleverness. I remember, teaching. I taught school at the past church I was at. We had a school that was connected to the church. And I taught Christian ethics one year to the junior class. And we came up to the question, is it ever okay to lie? Is it ever okay to lie? And so, believe it or not, these teenagers had all different sorts of ideas of, is it ever okay to lie? And they said, there's ways where you don't have to lie, but you can make it sound like you're lying. I said, okay, like what? Well, if someone says, did you do this? Or, did you cheat on the test? Who knows? All right? Who knows? I know, but who really knows? Right? That, being able to answer these things with who knows. The one that I thought was really clever was, did you eat the donut? All right, there was one left. Did you eat the donut? Does it look like I ate the donut? I mean, come on. You could, I'll give you one final one that just because it was so clever. Start the answer with, I can tell you. Look, we'll go back to the cheating. Did you cheat on the test? Look, I can tell you I didn't cheat on the test. I can tell it to you. It doesn't mean it's right or it's true, but I can say it, right? And so I told him, we should write a book from this class called Lying with Honor. Kids, don't use any of those things I just said. And if you do, your parents, you'll get in trouble with your parents, but they'll look at you and you'll say, that little rascal. And I think that's the sense of what we have here. We have a clever man, a deceitful man, an unrighteous man, and he leveraged his boss's worth to provide for him after his boss fired him. And the boss says, you clever rascal. He commends him for that, for his shrewdness. And so as we move on then, we get to this next phrase that's very difficult. It says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So if you think of the sons of this world, those who are not believers, those who do not know Christ, they are more shrewd or clever in dealing with their own generation or their own group than the sons of light. I think this one's one of the difficult comments. It's probably the easiest to understand. Because think of it. In dealing with the things of this world, non-Christians are more clever than Christians. And what do you mean by that? Well, think about it. Christians, all right, what do we have? We're tied to, we can try to navigate this world, but what else do we have to always keep in mind? We're seeking to do what? Honor God with our business. Honor God with our words. Honor God with our actions. Where if you don't have that, it's a lot easier to navigate that, right? A lot easier to navigate that. Verse 9, though, is the most difficult, and this is where you see the, we looked at one interpretation trying to make everything good that the manager did. Now we get to verse 9, and you see this scattering of all different interpretations. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now I'm going to share with you the view that is probably the most accepted view and certainly has great potential. And it seems like we get out of the woods with it without hitting a dead end. But then something strange happens. Here's the basic view of this passage that's the most kind of well-known, most held to, is that it's basically a passage encouraging good stewardship. So, what does he say? He says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. What is unrighteous wealth? Well, it's any kind of money. All right? The actual word, unrighteous mammon. It's your, all that you have. It's any kind of money. And so it's saying, you've got this money. We have to deal with money, right? Because it's how we get food and all these things. We have to deal with it. So if you're going to have to deal with it, deal with it in a smart way. And so be a good steward of it. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Use it in such a way that you bring people along on your side and you don't turn people against you. Use it maybe even for kingdom work. So that you make friends through sharing the gospel. So you use your money in those ways. And then that last part, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwelling. So that you have all these friends that you've made, either by dealing with them honestly, being a good steward of your money, being, you know, using good Christian principle with your money, that you're friends with them. You've also brought other people alongside that are friends with. And guess what happens? When it fails, because one day money does fail, see, money's power, though it has the power to sustain life. All right, and there's great limitation when I use that phrase, obviously, because God is the one who sustains life. But from our viewpoint in this world, it looks like it has the power to sustain life. It says, so when it fails, because one day it will fail, when you die or at the end of everything, money no longer has power. When it fails, that they may receive you into the eternal dwelling, so that as you get to heaven, as you get to glory, you have all these friends and you have all these people, and you've used your money in such a way, in a shrewd way, in a clever way, to bring about people with you even to the kingdom. What do you think? This is by far the most common view. And it seems to answer all of the questions. It seems to kind of wrap everything up nicely. But there's still this unsettling feeling of, why is he even saying that? Where does this come from? And then the thing that really starts giving us a hint, in my opinion, of a dead end with that view, is look at verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little. Remember, who did he just tell us that we're to be like? We're to be like the shrewd manager. And then look at verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Let me ask you, was the shrewd manager a picture of being faithful in a very little? No, what did he do when he had a little? He was wasting it. So it doesn't seem to sit up with that. Look at verse 11. So this dead end seems to be coming. Verse 11, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? Isn't the whole point of the story that he wasn't faithful in the unrighteous wealth of the master, and therefore the master is not going to trust him with further money? And then he goes on in verse 12 and says, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Was the shrewd manager faithful with what was another's, with his master's? No. He wasn't. And then verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And here is the real kicker, the real thing that I think makes it difficult with this interpretation. What was it that this man was serving? Was he serving his master? He was serving himself. He was serving his wealth, his well-being, his mammon. Well, let's give up and get ready for VBS, okay? So what's the answer? Well, let me give you the dissenting opinion. And I believe this. I mean, I do think there's a lot to commend the view I just said, but to me it's still unsettling. Something's not right. Something doesn't flow with the whole passage. It seems like a random story that he says. And the key to it, I think, is in verse 14. Remember, you've always heard from me that context is important. Context is king. Verse 14 says this, the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things and they ridiculed him. Ah, who is here listening to this? Remember in verse 1 it says he told another thing to the apostles, but now we learn that the Pharisees are there, and that this parable and this and the instruction that flows out of the parable from verses 10 through 13, that the Pharisees are there and they do not like it. And why do they not like it? Because Pharisees are lovers of money. If we take that at the end and then we think of the context of what just happened, where did we just... So the Pharisees are listening to this. We have this parable. What came right before this parable? Where there were three parables there that came right before this. We dealt with it back in about March or April. And you have three parables. They're the parables and they're all connected. Remember one who lost a sheep? A woman who lost a coin? And all these build up to a man who lost his son, the prodigal son. prodigal son. Now we're starting to get some interesting things going here. Remember the prodigal son, that it's not just a story about the son who went away, but we have a focus at the end on the elder brother. And we talked about the elder brother for a long while. And what did we learn about the elder brother? That he's what? He's legalistic. He's self-righteous. He believes that God owes him for what he has done for him. Who does that sound like? Sounds like the Pharisees, remember? We have to deal with our own heart if it ever sounds like us. And so you have the Pharisees being tapped into with the elder brother. And then immediately after that, it says, and he told another parable to the disciples. And the Pharisees are there still listening in. And now we have something that I want you to consider. This is the dissenting view. It's not the majority view, but to me it is, I believe, the best view where you don't hit dead ends. I want you to imagine now this scene. You have him telling this story. He's just told the prodigal son. He's kind of tapped at the heart of the Pharisee at the end there with the elder brother. And now he tells this other story. The Pharisees are listening in. And now I want you to hear verse 9 being heard, not by an apostle, but by a Pharisee. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Making sense yet? If not, it's this strange phrase at the very end, which is what? Eternal dwellings. All right, this is a unique phrase, not found anywhere else. Eternal dwellings, this idea of some sort of thing that comes after this, and the whole time and all the other interpretations assume that this is talking about what? Heaven. But what if it's talking about the other eternal dwelling? The other place where people can go? The abode of the dead or of hell? And I would suggest here that Jesus is using a little bit of sarcasm, a little bit of irony. That he is saying something that maybe sounds like this. I tell you, if you're going to pursue money, if you're going to pursue mammon, if you're going to pursue your livelihood, pursue it all the way. Use it to find friends. Use it to wheel and deal, to position yourself in this world. That in the end, you may receive one another into the abode of the dead, not into heaven, but the other eternal dwelling of hell. Now, with that understanding, see if verses 10 through 13 make sense now. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you? Who will entrust to you the true riches? Now, you're hearing this now as a Pharisee. So he uses sarcasm, and now verses 10 through 13 are a bit of a rebuke. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And then verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. Do you see it? No dead ends. And the thing is, maybe the thing to struggle with is, does Jesus ever use shocking or drastic language? Remember this one? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Does he ever have strong words, powerful words for the Pharisees? Matthew 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? I think that that is, in my opinion, the best way to understand this parable. And then you have to wrestle with the idea of why would Jesus do this? And I think that the interesting thing that Jesus actually does care for the Pharisee. You see, the Pharisees are radically lost. They're lost in all these things and in their own legalism. And so what does he give them? He gives them the prodigal son. He gives them this elder brother. All right, their hearts are hardened. They're lovers of money, lovers of wealth. And so he challenges with these drastic and powerful words that Jesus is a seeker of the lost. He always is. And the Pharisees, sometimes we look at how Jesus deals with them, and it seems like he's trying to turn them away, right? But if you notice, throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus is always saying things that try to get at the heart of the person. If so, if someone's heart is so hardened by their own self-righteousness, by the things of this world, how would you anticipate Jesus would deal with them? He's trying to break them. He's trying to get through to them. And how do we apply this idea, you know, of struggling with these things? How do we apply it to our own life? Well, you might be here this morning, and you might be someone who says, sure, you know, you come to church not because you love Jesus, but you think, well, it's probably something I need to do. It's good for, you know, there's some wisdom there. There's some things in the Bible, some things that Jesus said. And so you approach it that way. And there's a great comic by, it's a Calvin and Hobbes comic. I think those are very fascinating often. And in one of them, Calvin's building a snowman, and he puts a frown with the raisins on the snowman's face. And Hobbes comes up, and he looks at the snowman, and he says, this snowman doesn't look very happy. All right, he's the little tiger. And then Calvin, little boy, says, well, he's not. And then Calvin goes and he says, he knows it's just a matter of time before he melts. The sun ignores his request for relief. He feels his existence is meaningless. And then Hobbes says, well, is it? Is it meaningless? And then Calvin says, no. No, it's not, because he's about to buy a big screen TV. But you see, sadly, that really is. Maybe that's you this morning, that if you sit and think about it too long, about the things of this world, the troubles that are going on, the fact that, you know, what happens when I die? What happens if there is no God and all of a sudden everything just goes dark and black? Well, I don't need to think about it because what will I do? I'll just go buy another car. I'll go and buy another TV. I'll buy a bigger house. I'll redo the bathroom. I'll get a better position at work. Because this mammon of this world has great power and it can give me some peace of life, some sense of life in this world. And maybe if that's you this morning, my prayer is that you would see you're just covering up a truth that is there that one day you're ultimately going to have to deal with. And that is what happens when it fails, because one day it ultimately will fail. On the other hand, if you are one who is a Christian this morning, we can fall into those same traps, right? We come to know Jesus, and then the things of this world become so vibrant. They seem to offer such life. And what do? We chase after them. All right, we neglect the things of God, the things of the kingdom. And we go and we seek after these things. It's possible that as Christians that we begin to try to seek comfort in the things of this world. And we have to remember that here we have a story, a parable before us, parable of the dishonest or the shrewd manager. And what we see is that we're called to this point at the very end where Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. Because that's really what we're dealing with here. We're not dealing with something just. I believe good stewardship is good, but we're not dealing with something just about good stewardship. We're dealing with something about the lordship of your heart. Who is Lord of your heart? If you were to all of a sudden today say, you know what? The job is lost. It's gone. Would you respond like the shrewd manager? If you were to have this morning someone say, the 401k is gone. The retirement is gone. There's nothing left. Would you panic? We would. We would panic. Because we understand that there's a sense of life that this money brings, that this mammon brings. Remember Jesus' words when he spoke to the people with the Sermon on the Mount? Remember what he talks about as he goes and he starts sharing all different things. And he tells them not to be anxious. It's talking once again about the lordship of your heart. Let me read it and then we're going to pray. Let me encourage you just to close your eyes and receive this word now. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you this morning. And Lord, if there is someone here who does not know you, who is looking to the things of this world for pleasure, the things of this world to sustain them, to give them life, Lord, I pray that they would see that it is meaningless, that it comes to an end. Lord, would you open their eyes this morning? Would they be able to see there is a Savior? There is one who is able to sustain life and to sustain life eternally. Father, open their eyes to the gospel, the one who came and died on the cross for their sins. And Lord, for those of us here this morning who struggle with turning to the unrighteous wealth, the unrighteous mammon, Lord, open our eyes. Lord, show us the harm that that brings. Lord, would we be free in you and see that there's a way to not be anxious about tomorrow by trusting in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.